Father, we thank you for all things. Lord, the things that we know are obviously good to us, and the things that we think are not good to us or for us, Father, they are still gifts from you. For even when we experience discomfort and trials and tribulations in this life, Lord, it is part of your loving discipline to us, your people. And so, Father, as we continue to learn your word, as we continue to grow in our understanding of grace, Lord, help us to see your heart. Help us to see and understand the good news of Christ as it applies to our lives and to our relationships and to our thoughts. Lord, to our communities, to our cultures, to our politics. And Lord, give us peace that is illogical and absolutely absurd to the world, that surpasses, as your word teaches us, all understanding. Father, give us that peace, which is and who is Jesus Christ, our righteousness. Lord, solidify in us and ground us in your redemptive work, that we may never forget that you have elected your people for salvation and that none of us will perish, even when we feel as though we will fall away. You will keep us in the faith. Father, we are grateful. We are grateful that we are free in our country to worship. We are grateful that we do not hide and have to labor underground. Lord, we are grateful. Let us take full advantage of these freedoms. And Father, let us never put other rights and freedoms above the true freedom that is in Christ alone, that even if we are imprisoned or lose our heads, it is for your glory. And it is the beginning of that new promised life that you have given us in Him. And so help us to rejoice. And we pray these things in Christ who saves. Amen. Hebrews chapter 12. I started this last week, and so I'll read through, and then we will talk about it a little bit more tonight. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and every sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons, for what son is there whom a father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them, but He, the Lord, disciplines us for our good, that we may share His holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Strive for peace with everyone, and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. That no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest, and the sound of a trumpet in whose words and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. But you have come to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to the innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect. And you have come to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. I'll stop there. Now, of course, we won't cover all of this tonight, but it stands together. This is an opportunity for us to hear the word of the Lord, and in the hearing of the word of God, we are taught, we are encouraged, we are disciplined. And so as we left out of this introduction or this transition into chapter 12 last week, we talked a lot about running. We talked a lot about standing. We talked a lot about what faith does, and that the fact that God's grace establishes us in the faith and we, by faith, rest in the finished work of Christ. After all, this is what this letter is intended to do, to show us that the working and the laboring unto eternal life is a fool's labor. It is a fool's errand, for the labor for salvation has been accomplished and finished through Jesus Christ. So that in our lives, in our labor, we are resting in the righteousness imputed to us in Christ, even while we are working very hard day to day. Even when spiritually we are struggling. Even when we feel as though we need to set aside some things that are not pleasing to the Lord. But at no time does that work. At no time does this personal moral righteousness ever do anything effectively to the heart of God. Though it may please Him, it is not perfected in us in any righteousness. It is not bringing us to any place or statute of holiness. It is, after all, just a reflection of our thankfulness to God because of His everlasting love. And so what Paul is trying to do as he wrote this letter is to help them see that the death of Jesus, the cross work of Jesus, substituted for the people of God alone and the elect, will all come to know the grace of God. That those for whom sins have been paid have no fear of condemnation. Yet there are many of our elect brothers and sisters across this world that have yet to believe, who have not come to the truth of Christ. That is why we are called, for the sake of the glory of the name of Christ, to proclaim the gospel, to teach those who are willing to give ear, so that the gospel of Jesus Christ can be proclaimed, that He is glorified in the grace and in the faith that He grants His people. Though our culture has really mixed up that reality and added a lot of things to it and added a lot of conditions, it's nothing any different than what was going on here in the first century, with Judaism coming into not just fellow Israelites, but also Gentiles, as in Galatia, adding to the conditions of salvation, giving assurances based on performance or based on types of worship or based on certain distinctions that were not given through the apostles. And so, while we all can learn and grow, as Paul says very clearly here in chapter 12, he begins to talk about how our lives should look and give some brief detail about the fact that there are some things that we should do because of who we are in Christ. Paul and the other apostles throughout their New Testament writing, they don't labor on these things in an effectual way. They don't beat over the head of the sheep these don't do's. But however, they emphatically rebuke and exhort through the teaching of the word, and even admonish, which is like an exhortation with a warning, that we should walk in a manner worthy. But in that worthy walking, it is nothing but a reflection of our great gratitude. And if we look at it as we get through with this letter over the next few months, next month or so, we will see that really it is all played out in one ultimate reality. That all of the doing of the Christian faith has nothing to do with us earning or producing or perfecting or establishing confidence of righteousness, because that's been done in Christ, but it has everything to do with showing and revealing our understanding of the gospel and our love for one another. That's why in verse 1 of chapter 13, Paul says, "Let brotherly love continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers. Let marriage be held in high honor." Machine gun, rapid fire. Do this. Let this be. So that the reader would realize that while we are resting in the sufficiency of God's grace, we are not lazy in our living out the gospel. We have some things that we must do. But even when we know these things, even when we realize that the gospel is all of grace and that it is God's sovereign purpose and that it is an effectual guarantee for us as His people to be in the faith and to be kept in the faith and to be kept in the love of God, it does not diminish the fact that we struggle. It does not diminish the fact that sometimes we feel as though God is angry with us. It does not diminish the fact that sometimes we wonder, what did I do to deserve this circumstance? I mean, have we all said that? We've all said that. Some of us are saying it right now. Did I not pray well enough? Did I not tithe well enough? Did I not attend church well enough? Did I not trust well enough? Is my faith not strong enough? Did I say the wrong thing? Is it this bitterness inside my heart toward my friend or my family or my... whatever, and we'll always come to the place of wondering, what in the world have we done to bring about this punishment? Not realizing that there is no punishment. Of course, there are consequences. Every word has a consequence. Every action has a consequence. Every thought has a consequence. And consequences are good and consequences are bad. You save your money, you'll have some for a rainy day. You blow it all, you'll be asking for help. The consequences of aging, you gain wisdom, you get mature, but you also get older and things fall apart. The consequences of speaking kindly are that you can temper anger and help someone through a hard time versus popping off at the mouth could ruin relationships forever. There's a consequence. The consequence of Jesus dying on the cross is that the elect are justified and that they will, by the Spirit of grace, be given the knowledge of His finished work. The consequence of right living, the consequence of love, is a well-rounded, matured understanding of the grace of God, of His love, and it is a fruitful ministry in this life that we live. And believe it or not, beloved, this is what we're learning on Sunday mornings during our time in the letter of 1 John. And it's what we'll be learning as we read through the letter of James after this. But all of that being said, it centers on one specific thing that Paul is talking about here as he transitions. That even though we know that we have life in Christ and that His word is sufficient and that His grace is powerful to save and there is no way that anyone could pluck us out of our hands, we labor in this seesaw dichotomy. Am I saved? Am I lost? Am I doing what's right? Am I doing what's wrong? And it goes without saying that those seasons have ups and downs. You hear it now more than anything where people say, well, if God's people would have just done what was right, we wouldn't be in the mess we're in. Speaking about economics, speaking about politics. And that's the furthest thing from the truth of the Bible. I hear more and more people all over the place teaching out of John's apocalypse because they have related it to present events, which it has nothing to do with present events. But it does make people consider what's really taking place. And in the end of it all, every believer wants to stand firm. Every believer wants to feel confident. Every believer wants to endure. Even when we grow to understand that all of these things are a gift from God, we want to endure. We want to endure in the faith. And sometimes we believe that enduring in the faith is to remove all sense of doubt, all sense of self-righteousness whatsoever. When you get that one figured out, let me know. All sense of fear, all sense of burden, and that if God would just grant us this incredible peace of nothingness, Maybe it's nirvana. We'd be snuffed out, like the mystics would say, or the Eastern mystics would say. Then we'd be in a right place. But that's not going to happen for the believer. It's not going to happen for God's people. God's people are always going to be in turmoil, always going to be in a little bit of a war, always going to be struggling with the sufficiency of God's grace, with the reality of the mirror, as long as we have breath in our bodies. We're going to feel very confident one day, and then another day we're going to visibly be able to see the sinfulness of our flesh and say, "Where am I?" We hear it a lot where people say, "Man, I wish I could just go back to where I used to be. I wish I could find that zeal that I used to have. I wish I could feel the way I used to feel." And that might be good for a 50-year-old talking about his 30s, but we shouldn't be talking like that about our faith. We should rest in the place that God has us and endure. But the question is, how are we able to endure? That's what grace does. God's power keeps us enduring. By what means? We saw that last week. By the endurance that is Jesus Christ, by the endurance of Jesus Christ to finish the work of salvation, to accomplish the purchase of His people. So we see there, we are surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses. Now, why would Paul write that? What does he mean, what the witnesses? We talked about that a little bit last Wednesday night. All of these heroes, the hall of fame of faith that we see, the Old Testament narratives and the stories of these people who have gone before us, they all ran a different race. They all ran a different type of life, but they all equally suffered. And they were all, as God's elect, promised eternal life, yet none of them received that promise in this life, because you cannot have eternal life in this world. Praise God for that. I do not want an eternal Groundhog Day in this world, but we will have a new life and a new kingdom. And that's where he closes out, and he's not closing, but he closes out his thoughts as I read tonight. I'm not going to get there for another week or so. But when we see what he says in verse 18, "For you have not come to what may be touched." See, he already said, "And all these commended through their faith, though they did not receive what was promised, they were commended, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect." See, this is a promise for all God's people. We are all going to be together in that perfection. Everyone who has already passed on from this world awaits the day when the rest of us will be together, and when the body of Christ is all united. And that final day, that imputed righteousness that is applied to our account, our new bodies will be made in the likeness of Christ. Now, I'll be honest. I have sat many hours staring into the void of my conscience, wording things and walking through arguments, establishing pictures with my brain to see if I could come up with a sense, just a small way of wondering how this is going to be. What is it going to be like? Let me get one small taste of what it will be like to know Christ powerfully and to be like Him physically. To be like Christ physically. I can't. I've never been able to fathom that, because it's beyond me. It is illogical and irrational, yet it is the promise. It is the promise of God for His people. So as we endure, we can endure as we look to Christ. We endure with those saints who have gone before us, who also look to Christ. And we understand that Christ is the one who establishes His people. And Christ is the one who secures His people. And Christ is the God who created all of this for His purpose of establishing Himself a people who were not His people. That's why the world exists. Now, as we sit and think about Jesus and as we read through this letter, remember, we're not doing exposition in depth on Wednesday nights. We read through. So that which would take several years can take several months. But as we're reading through this letter, we see the very next thing that Paul tells us to do in verse 3 is he says this command, consider. Consider. We have been perfected in Christ, and one day we shall all be perfected together. We are absolutely promised life, and we have a great cloud of witnesses that have gone before us who were promised life, and they are awaiting that promise as we are awaiting that promise. And what is Paul saying? Quit looking at the world and everything in it to establish your peace and hope. To establish your measurement, the canon of what success and prosperity looks like. Stop looking at the world and its theologies. Stop looking at the humanity, the humanistic way of philosophy, even if it is derived from biblical theology, and look to Christ. It's that simple that a young child who can barely write or maybe not be able to read, can be given the grace to believe in the finished work of Jesus Christ. To be able to understand and be settled in his or her spirit that Jesus' work on the cross for his people paid for me. I am a child of God. And so we might think, well, he was God. Jesus, we hear the story. We understand what he experienced. And Paul commands us to consider him. What does it mean to consider? What it means to think about, to focus on, to evaluate, consider. Consider what it might be like if tomorrow you woke up with a shoe growing out of your ear. Consider what it might be like if you checked your stimulus deposit and there were $1 million in there. Consider what it would be like if before we finished our service today, the world came to an end. Now think about that for a second. We're sitting here and being told to consider things that are absolutely probably two of them, one of them impossible, two of them improbable, and very unlikely. But yet we can do that. We have no root of evidence. We have no historical record. We have no witnesses. We have no people who have had any of that happen before. But yet we can sit around and think about that for a minute and go, yeah, I could see that. I could see what I would do. I could see that. But yet we have the record of grace. We have the word of grace. We have the history of grace. We have the word of our salvation and the truth of what Christ endured and what his people have endured and that the promises of God have never failed. But yet it's easier to imagine the crazy, unimaginable, and consider it rather than consider that which is not just about imagination, but is the witness of God himself concerning himself. So consider Christ. Consider Christ. The founder of our faith. The finisher of our faith, the creator of the world. Consider Christ, the incarnate God-man who came into the world to save his people from sin. Consider Christ who took the fullness of the totality of the cup of the wrath of God upon himself, and the wrath of God is satisfied in the death of Jesus for the elect of God. Consider him who subjected himself to the futility of creation. To made himself, though he is the righteousness of God, made himself to bear the guilt of sin. Who subjected himself willfully to the cross. And looked beyond it, despising the shame, to the glory that God had given him. Before the to the glory that he was restored to, that he had before the foundation of the world. Now Paul says, consider him who endured. Now think about this for a second. What did Christ endure other than the cross? The cross was enough, right? He endured all sorts of things. Christ endured from sinners hostility. I mean, let's think about it for a second. Let's consider it for a second. Are you at this present time, or have you ever endured from a human being hostility? Have you? Of course we have. We've endured. And in that enduring, it was hard. You know what's crazy about enduring? It's not our choice, is it? I've never met a woman who's given birth who said in her mind, okay, I'm going to start this labor without pain. I'm going to start this labor with no irritation. I'm just going to go about my day and, hey, there's a baby in the house. Now, there may be some anomalies that live like that, but for the most part, there is at least some discomfort, if not some incredibly, not to play on words here, excruciating pain, which means out of the cross. That's where that word comes from. It's the pain that was described from crucifixion, the word excruciating in its Latin form. I've never met a woman who just decided not to endure it. It's coming. Childbirth comes. Labor pains come. And it comes when God is ready. It doesn't come on schedule. And it doesn't come at command. The same thing with illness. I think tomorrow I'll catch coronavirus and I'll be out for a couple of weeks, and then by the 15th of February I'll be fine. And then maybe around November I'll catch the flu. Nah, maybe I'll move it to December. That's not the way it works. We don't get to choose that which is put upon us. And in the same way, even though Christ did choose the cross, He did decree the cross and decree and choose to endure hostility from sinners, we do not. We do not. And so we will endure whether we want it or not. We will stand under suffering no matter what. No matter what. And there is nothing in the Bible that promises that this suffering will ever cease until the day that we become like Christ or our bodies die. So we look at the hostility that Christ endured. Now here is something interesting. Based on that little argument that I just made, we don't get to choose what we endure, but Christ so chose to bring Himself into this world, to endure hostility from the very creation that He made, and to endure the wrath of God, the shame of the cross. And He is the Almighty God. Friends, what kind of superhero would bark on the scene and be the humble man? I mean, would you buy those t-shirts? I'm humble man. What are you going to do? I'm going to let you beat me up. I mean, this is silly. But Christ willfully endured all these things. Why? Well, of course, for the sake of His name, for the glory of the Father, for the sake of His elect, that He might bring them into righteousness through His own righteous obedience. And the list goes on and on. But ultimately, we want you to see that the object of redemption is the body of Christ. That through the endurance of Christ, we are made alive. We are healed. We are saved. So consider Him. Consider Him who endured from sinners such hostility against Himself. Why should I do that? Paul says, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. You may not grow weary or faint-hearted. What is it that we endure? We endure hostility. We endure doubt. We endure weak faith. We endure all sorts of things. There are hundreds of things in our minds right now that we could probably stamp out on a piece of paper in a brain dump session and say, these are the things that are weighing me down emotionally, physically, psychologically, spiritually, etc. And in all those things, our flesh is always pressed to do something about it. Our flesh is always pressed to try to find a way that we might get up from underneath this stuff a little bit more and step to the side and just have some relief. And sometimes we believe the lie of the culture of false Christianity, of false gospels. And we believe the lie to some degree that will tell you, oh, you know what, you don't have enough faith. That's why you're going through this stuff. No, that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible says we're going through this stuff because our Savior went through the same thing. And that if God Almighty in the flesh purposefully endured the same hostility and the same suffering and the same temptation so that we would have eternal life, when we suffer in the same way, it is not punishment. It is not consequential. It is absolutely correlative to us being His body, so that what He has experienced, we also experience. But the difference is, He endured it unto life, and we endure it by faith, by looking at Him. And it's not about it getting easier either. There are many things that I feel like I have, by the Lord's mercy, conquered in fear. And when you get that list out of the way, there's 100 more behind me ready to come up. And Paul reminds us there. He says, I want you to consider Christ and what He went through so that you would not grow weary. So that you would not faint and pass out in your heart. I mean, you know what Paul, you know what he wrote to the Corinthians? Y'all know that. In the chapter 3, and go in the book of Acts and you see what Paul endured. And Paul didn't get up one day and go, you know, I think I'm just gonna submit myself to horrible beatings and trials and hatred and animosity and suffering and persecution and imprisonment and starvation and shipwrecks and snake bites and fires and liars and thieves and kings and all this other kind of stuff. I think, you know, that's my daddy taught me to aim big. I'm about to go big. But Jesus told him he was going to suffer greater than any man would ever suffer in the world for the sake of His name. And Paul talks about the fact that the suffering that he endured was for the joy of Christ. And in chapter 4 of 2 Corinthians verse 7, he begins, but we have. And there's a comparison there. And you know that verse 6 is one of my favorite verses of Scripture. Let light shine out of darkness. For God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shown in our hearts to give us the knowledge of the light of the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure. We have Christ. We have the knowledge of Christ. We have the truth of Christ. We have the endurance of Christ. See, the gospel story, the gospel truth, the Word of God teaches us about the endurance of Christ. What does it do for us? Spiritually, it aligns us with Him. Physically and emotionally and mentally, it aligns us with Him in a way that we know we are not alone. And if Christ, who is our God and Redeemer, has gone through these things, He has sympathy for us. He is going to bring us through it. It's a half lie when people say, God's never going to put anything on you can't handle. He's going to put it on you and you can't handle it. But He's already handled it. I had a dear brother ask me how I was doing over the weekend. I hadn't talked to him in several months. And so I just filled an email full of everything that was on my mind over the last few months. And at the end, I read through it and I thought, that's a horrifying thing to send to somebody. He's probably going to get on a plane and fly over here to the United States and see what he can do to help me. With like guns blazing or something. So I added this at the end. I said, despite the tone, the timbre of all of this that I've just shared with you, and despite the gravity of all these circumstances, I am thankful that these are not my problems. And they are not on my plate. Yet they are the Lord's problems and He will deal with them. And it made me laugh. Literally, out loud in my house, laughing that this is so true, but it's so hard to just hold that, isn't it? Paul says we have this treasure in jars of clay. Why? to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. And he says these words. We know them. There have been songs written about them. They've been tattooed on people's faces and everywhere else. We've heard this. He says, we are afflicted in every way. We are perplexed. We are persecuted. We are forsaken. We are carrying always in the body the death of Jesus. Those are the negatives that he says. Death is at work in us. But that's not how he leaves it, is it? We are afflicted in every way, but we are not crushed. We are perplexed, but we are not driven to despair. We are persecuted, but we are not forsaken. We are struck down, but we are not destroyed. Always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, in order that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. We who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life is at work in you. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. Why would he say that? Because it is the truth. Christ has endured temptation to the end, never giving in, ever. I don't know about you, but there's a point where I break. There's a point where my flesh just sort of goes, wax off. I'm not doing this anymore. In almost any circumstance, there's always a point, isn't there? And when we come to seeing what Christ endured, he endured it all. Imagine being righteousness, being God, and enduring hatred, hostility from birth. Jesus, when he was an infant, was running for his life. Many people died in the name of Christ as infants. Yet he always endured. Even in the garden as he prayed, Father, this cup may it pass from me, but not my will but yours be done. As the capillaries of his skin burst into blood. And then he laid out his life on the cross and died under the wrath of God. None of us can go that far. Christ made it to the end. What's that show us? We don't have to. The endurance of Christ to the end finished the work, established the promise, sealed it legally and spiritually and physically. And so we have it. So we are not to grow weary when we consider Christ. And it is the simple power of God through this mental focus and spiritual experience with the Scripture that causes us to understand that when we suffer in this life, it is God's discipline. And that is what we'll be talking about next week. But listen to what he says. Have you forgotten? Because they'll say, well, Paul, we're suffering greatly. It would be so much easier just to go back to Judaism and believe in Jesus on the side. It'd be so much easier just to give in to these conditions, to give in to this cultural gospel. Can't we just be secret sovereign gracers? No. No. So don't forget the exhortation that addresses you as sons, as children. Don't forget it. Where he says, my son, Do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord. Now see, if we don't listen, we'll think that that means, be careful, God's going to get you. But that's not the point. Do not take it lightly. Do not take it as just some temporal consequence that's going to teach you a lesson. Do not regard lightly and do not be weary when reproved by Him. Why? Because it is evidences of the love that He has for us. I want you to think about that for a second. God's love for His Son, God the Father's love for the Son, resulted in the destruction of the Son. So God's love for us is also understood in our training. As we suffer, we look to Jesus and consider His suffering. And in considering His suffering, we know God loves us. How does Paul say it? It's not I who live. This is not my life. Paul isn't living here. It is Christ who lives within me. So then I live my life by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. And so in verse 7, it is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as a child that He loves. For what son is there whom a father does not discipline? Now think about that. Think about our fears. Think about our temptations. Think about our failings. Think about our sins. Think about the correction that comes and the beauty of it when we look not to our lives, but to the life of Christ. We know that our Father loves us. We know that He corrects every son whom He receives. Now you might be thinking a little bit myopically in this context. Well, isn't discipline when we do that which we shouldn't do? Then God corrects us? Yes, that is included there. But discipline is also in that temptation. I don't know what to do. I'm not focused right now. I don't have faith. God corrects us. I'm fearful. I'm worried. I'm anxious. I don't know how I can fix this situation in my life. It's not your situation. It's not your life. It belongs to Him. So that is the exhortation this evening. To know that even when we suffer in temptation, even when we feel as though we're ready to walk away, God holds us and He promises us life. And He tells us that if we consider Christ, we will endure. Let's pray. Father, help us. Help us, Lord, and help us to pray and understand how to pray. Some of the most effectual prayers are just groans that rest in Your power and sovereignty. And Lord, I know that it's almost impossible as a teacher, as a shepherd, to come up with commentary that can illustrate every possible mental thing that could apply to these issues that we deal with every day, Lord. And it's not our job to do that. It's not my calling to do that, Father. But Your Word is sufficient. So we pray that You would teach us what we've heard and what we've read tonight, that we would be encouraged, that we would be granted the peace to know that we will endure, that Christ has set the record straight, that Christ has finished the work, that Christ has established us before You as righteousness. And so when we worry and labor over all the things that we wish that we could be in the faith, and we fail and then we fall into sin, no matter what it looks like, Lord, we come and grovel in our souls and worry about standing before You. But Your Word says that as Christ has gone through the Holy of Holies, we too can walk through that place and be in your presence without shame. And Lord, that is what motivates us. Your love is what motivates us. Your mercy and tenderness as a father and a motherly tenderness to teach us and to grow us and to equip us and to establish us. And Lord, I pray this for all of us. My Lord, because Lord, there are things, as you very well know, that are outside of our ability to endure. So keep us in the faith. Help us to see your love for us in Christ. It's in His name we pray. Amen.